All right, we'll go ahead and get started this morning. Good to be back in the Lord's house, and very thankful for that. Thankful for another chance to just meet together with people that are of like mind and like heart, to gather around the things of God and just get something from Him. Look forward to this every week. You know, this ought to be the highlight of the week right here. This is just getting together with God's people and just enjoying some good times of fellowship with the Lord. All right, Hebrews chapter 5, where we're going to get started. All right, Father, thank you so much for allowing us the blessing of being back in the house. We pray now that you might give us your spirit of wisdom, Lord, as we try to go into this chapter. We pray that you be glorified in all that's done and that you may guide us into all truth. And whatever's done, we'll thank you and we'll praise you. In your name we ask. Amen. All right, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion?" Or he says, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." Now, what he's giving you is he's giving you the reasons why God set up a priest to be a man, to be a human being. The reason he did that is because that's the only kind of person who can relate to the problems that men have. That's the reason why, and we've been reading about the comparison of Jesus Christ to men and Jesus Christ to Moses and then the angels. And now he's giving you the reasons why Jesus Christ had to come and suffer as a man. It's because a man was all that was capable of understanding what men have to go through here. So he tells them, he says, "Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Men are able to have compassion in regard to being, as he says here in verse 2, out of the way, or, compassed with infirmity. That's what I was looking for, sorry. Because he says there in verse 2, he says, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant?" The Lord is capable of having compassion on ignorant men like us because of the fact that he came here and he walked among us and he was one of us. The Bible even tells you over in verse 8 there that he says, "Though he were a son, he learned obedience." Now we'll get into the things that taught him the obedience, but he still had to learn obedience. A person that's unlearned is called ignorant. Apostle Paul said on numerous occasions, he said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." He never intended that men to remain ignorant in the things pertaining to God. That's why Paul wrote about certain things. He said, "I wouldn't have you to be ignorant." He says, "You don't need to be ignorant about these things." He said, "If there was ever something that you needed to be knowledgeable about, it's these mysteries, it's these things, these doctrines." A lot of folks get mixed up and a lot of people get twisted with the things that they have, things that they have presented to them. Because they, for one thing, whenever somebody comes to me for spiritual advice and counsel, the first thing I tell them is I say, you can't go to a bunch of different churches and expect to have your feet grounded in any kind of doctrine. It just don't work that way. It don't happen. I know that one man came to me one time and he was talking about that. He'd heard me preach and he wanted to talk to me about some things I'd preached on, and we talked for a few minutes and he said, "Well, now what about this and what about this and what about this?" And he named about four or five different things, and all of them were from different denominational teachings. And I told him, I said, "Well, brother," I said, "it sounds to me like you're just a little bit," you sound like you're just a smorgasbord of every wind of doctrine, you know. And I told him that verse, I said, "The Bible says to be careful that you don't be called away with every wind of doctrine." And he said, "Well, I tried the Catholic Church," and he said, "and I couldn't get nothing out of them. And then I tried the Methodist Church, couldn't get nothing that satisfied out of that. And then I went to this church and that church and this church and that church." And I think even Brother Mark was that. I think he told me he'd tried some of those things. This is a different fella. But the point of it still remains is that you ain't going to be able to get yourself grounded in any kind of teaching or any kind of learning anything like that at all until the man puts his feet grounded in one place and starts going there faithfully and sits under a preacher and gets some good teaching and gets his feet grounded in the right book. That's the one problem I have with people who I'm able to lead to the Lord, and then I try to get them to come to church and they say, "Well, I'm going to go to church over here." Well, then you sit here and think you're kind of torn because it's at least I am because I'm like, well, you know, they're gonna go. I want them to go to church where they, you know, where they're gonna be comfortable. But the question still is that they just got saved, so they don't really understand fully how to follow in the leadership of the Lord. I don't think anybody should come to this church because they want to come to this church. Now, I can say that, and somebody will think, oh, why not? No, I want people to come to this church because God wants them here. That's why I want people to come to this church. I don't want you here because you want to be here. I want you here because God wants you here. That's the reason I want you here. Because if God wants you here, that means that He's got something for you to get while you're here. If you come here because you want to be here, you might hear something that you don't like, and therefore you may have there may be a hardened heart between you and somebody, or you and the preacher, or you and any person, you know, whatever, and that causes spirit of hindrance, spirit of contention. And that may prevent somebody else that is here because God wants them here from getting what they need to. I would never ask anybody to leave and ask them not to come back at all. By any means would I ever do that. I trust the Lord to do those things. That's not my job. I'm not the bouncer. I'm just the messenger. I stand up here and I deliver God's message each and every week as best as my ability allows, and I don't worry about who walks in the door. Now, if somebody walks in the door and starts trying to bring the world in here, then yes, I need to step up and I need to do my job. I'm an overseer of the flock of God, and I protect the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost has made me an overseer. But the Bible still remains true that if a man's not the Lord put a high priest over men that were taken among men so that they could have compassion on the fact that men who are unlearned or ignorant in the ways of God. And so he does that, and then he says not only that, but he says at the end of verse 2, for he himself, he's talking about that priest, also is compassed with infirmity. How can you expect somebody to understand what you're going through if they ain't never had to go through it? How can somebody understand how to deal with death if they ain't never had to deal with death? Somebody ever had to deal with sickness, ain't never been through sickness. Somebody ministered to the needs that you have whenever you've got when you're having financial trouble or you're having marital problems or you're having, you know, a prodigal's child that's gone wayward, you know, they can't understand what that's like and they can't minister to you about it unless they understand and know what it's like. And that's why the Lord had to come. That's the reason He showed up in the way that He did. Verse 3 says, and by reason hereof, He ought, as for the people, so also for Himself to offer for sins. Why did the Lord take them people from among men? Because they were sinners too. Them Old Testament priests were sinners too. Even though they were a chosen, I mean, the Lord chose the one tribe, right? That's verse 4. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So there's the tribe of Levi. There's the Levitical priests that the Lord took out from among the people. But there was nothing different about these people except for one thing. Whenever Moses drew the line in the sand after the people had been found out with the making of the golden calf, and they, you know, Aaron made the golden calf, and Moses come down from getting the law, and he cast the tablets down, he broke them, and then he stepped out there and what Moses did is he went out there and he drew a line in the sand and he said, who's on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. And the tribe of Levi is the one that came out, and the Lord decided right then and there, He said, those are my priests. Those are my people. Because they were willing to come out from among the crowd and be separate. And that's what they were willing to do. So, there you go. Moses and Aaron wound up to being the Levitical priest, but that still didn't change the fact that they were still sinners. They were still sinners. They were just chosen of God to go in not only to make permission for the sins of themselves first, but then also for the people. All right, he says, I already read verse 4, but he says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. Now this busts the britches out of every priest that's a Catholic priest in this country, anywhere in the world, because every priest is a priest by choice. He decides he wants to have this life, and he goes into the learning, the schooling, and all of this. He decides he's going to be celibate and all this. Of course, not all of them are. This is a life he chooses for himself. Well, right here the Bible says, no man taketh this honor unto himself. He said he's called of God. Now everybody in here is called of God in some way, form, or fashion. The main reason you know that is because the priesthood that you're a part of is a spiritual priesthood. It's not a priesthood of physicality like these Levites were called up under. Go forward and look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, look at what he says in verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Come down to verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priest." Now you see that? He said a chosen generation. That's what he's saying. He said, "No man taketh this honor unto himself." Now, you got to be careful, because you'll run into this bunch of people they're called Calvinists. And they'll start trying to tell you that this right here is showing that he says you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that there's only a certain number of people that's been chosen to be saved and be a part of this royal priesthood. No, because that would trump what the Apostle Paul said when he said, "Whosoever." In Romans chapter 10 and in Acts chapter 4, and all that, he said, there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And he said, "And let whosoever will come." So if that's the case, then this is a chosen generation. The Bible calls it a chosen generation because you're not chosen until after you're born again. When a man becomes born again of God, he becomes chosen of God. He's got the predestination of God to be conformed to the image of His Son when this life is over with, and when His life is over, to be absent from the body, is present with the Lord. He's translated into a body like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ, and He's taken to be with the Father. All right, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, there's a big word right there that a lot of folks don't like, especially the modern-day Christian. They don't like having to set themselves aside and set themselves apart. They don't like being peculiar. All right, he said that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, there's a purpose and reason for a person having to be particular. If a person, or a peculiar, But if a person is going to be a peculiar individual, that means that they're peculiar for one reason, and it's to show the praises of God who's brought forth them from darkness into light. The Bible says, "And you hath He translated, you who were in darkness hath He translated into the kingdom of His dear Son." If y'all remember on Wednesday night when we preached on the first part of the Gospel of John, we preached on the light. He's the light. And in fact, I didn't know what in the world to title that until I got to studying a little more on it. And I went back and listened to it again last night after we'd done preached it and everything, and just kind of see what the Lord... Sometimes I have a hard time keeping track of everything I say up here, so it's kind of nice when it's recorded. I just go back and listen to it again. And I do that quite often. But not because I like to hear the sound of my own voice. In fact, that's like nails on the chalkboard to me. I hate listening to the sound of my own voice. But you got to have some way to reference the things that you're doing and know where you are and know which direction you're going in. And as we talk about that, I found a good title for that was "The Switch is On, But the Light Isn't Burning." So that's what I titled that. The switch is on, but the light isn't. Because we talked about the fact that the power of God doesn't go out and the fire of God doesn't go out. The switch is on. It's always on, but people have unscrewed the light bulb and the light ain't burning. And that's the reason why the things have gotten the way that they are. All right, no man has ever, now, and I I've already told you that, no man ever calls himself into the priesthood. Now, if you don't want to apply this spiritually to the saved individual, you apply that to the Holy Spirit of God drawing a man through conviction, because nobody can be saved without first being convicted. Amen. They can't be born again. I mean, the Bible says that you got to, there's supposed to be fruit meat for repentance. And you're supposed to be, and you're supposed to repent, and then you're supposed to turn, and then put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ. But none of this is going to come about except first the Holy Spirit draw a man, and that's the calling. Amen. When the Holy Spirit of God calls a man, He draws him, He saves him, and then He seals him, and He places him in the priesthood, and that's where he's meant to grow and to serve. He serves the King, and what is he? He's a mediator. He's a mediator between men and he's a mediator between men and Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between men and God. All right, verse 5. "So also Christ glorified not himself, being made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." Now you can see that again in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus Christ never exalted himself. He was exalted of the Father. The Father is the one who exalted Jesus Christ. He never once exalted himself. He never once glorified himself. The Father glorified him. At his baptism, the Father was the one who spoke from heaven, and the Holy Spirit as a dove descended and lighted upon him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord stepped up there, and Peter and James and John were in attendance, and the Lord Jesus Christ just stepped out on the mountain, and a cloud came down and ascended, and a voice came from the mountain, and the Bible says he was transfigured in their presence and in their sight, and his raiment was shining like the snow, and his countenance was changed, and all of these things. And the Lord told Peter, James, and John, he said, the things you've seen, he said, don't you tell until after I've done resurrected from the dead. So whenever the Lord needed, so Jesus Christ, even himself, being our great high priest and our example, didn't glorify himself. He didn't call himself and he didn't glorify himself. The Father did it. The Bible even tells you that if you pray in secret and fast in secret, then the Father, which is in heaven, will make it known in public. You don't do that yourself. The Bible talks about when you're fasting, and by the help of the Lord, I'm going to preach on that a little bit tonight. Ooh, nobody get hurt. Whenever the Lord talks about fasting, one of the things he says is when you fast, he said, don't appear to men to fast. And he said, you wash your face and said, make yourself look like you normally would and don't appear to men to fast. Because he said, if you do that, he said, you're not going to receive anything of it because you want people to see that you're doing it. He said, but if you'll get up there, and he said, you'll do it the way that I tell you, and you'll do it in secret, and you'll pray in your closet in secret, and he said, then the Lord will reward you openly for it. All right. Verse 6, he says, and he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is a big topic of controversy amongst a lot of Bible people, a lot of Bible teachers. But in all honesty, it's not that difficult to understand. We don't know a whole lot about Melchizedek other than the fact that, and we're going to go ahead and get your Bible and go to Genesis chapter 14. But we don't know a whole lot about Melchizedek in the except for these four or five verses over here that we're fixing to look at in chapter 14 of Genesis. And then there's a few chapters on him over here in the New Testament. Other than that, we don't know much about this fellow. All right, Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. Genesis 14, verse 18. Well, let's do verse 17 just so we keep in context. 14:17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of, that's a long one, Chedorlaomer. And the kings that were with him in the valley of Shave, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's Jerusalem. All right, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now notice, you notice right there, not only is he calling Jesus Christ back in Hebrews a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he's saying that Melchizedek's a priest, right? You're a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That implies that Melchizedek's a priest. But right here, what is it referring to him as? Isn't that something? So Jesus Christ is a priestly king after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest now, making intercessions for us to the Father. But one of these days, he's going to be a king. Ain't that something? All right. Melchizedek, and the Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was, there it is, he was the priest of the Most High God. All right, now I'm going to get that here in just a minute. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of, there it is again, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. You notice the reoccurrence of that phrase, the Most High God, the Most High God, the Most High God. That is not a Jewish designation for a priest. What was a Jewish designation? Jewish designation for God. The Jews never referred to God as the Most High God. They didn't refer to him as that. Why is that? Anybody want to take a stab at that? I'll tell you why. It's because who was your first Jew? Who was the first Jew? Very first one. There you go. That's right. Every time the Lord appeared to one of his servants that was leading the nation of Israel through wilderness or through Canaan, he said, I have appeared. He said, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right. But when did Abraham become a Jew? It wasn't from birth. What was the one thing that the Lord made Abraham do that set him apart from every other man in every other nation? Circumcision. The Lord took Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, away from his family and everybody, and he told him to circumcise himself. And not only him, but all of his children. And every day, and then every time in that household, when the eighth day of a child's birth, after a child's birth, the eighth day rolled around, they circumcised a male child. And that made him a part of a nation, a part of a group of people that were different from everyone else. And he called them Hebrews. So whenever you get to talking about, when you get to looking into Israel's journeyings, when they finally got into the land of Canaan, the one thing the Lord told them is he said, don't intermingle with the other people because they'll lead you away. Well, the first thing that happens when Jacob left Paddan Aram after he fled from Esau, his brother, and he went to Paddan Aram, and he went over there and he found his two wives. He's got Rachel and Leah, and then he's got his two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah, and he's got his 12 sons and his one daughter, and they've even got children of their own and all of his cattle. And he leaves Laban and he heads back to Bethel where he's from because the Lord told him to go back. As he's on his way there, and he's already met up with Esau. Esau's come out and met him, and he told him, he said, you go on ahead. He said, I'm going to go a little further, and he said, I'm going to set up booths, and I'm going to have places for my cattle, and we're going to build some houses where we're going to be right here. He said, there's not enough land to take care of all your stuff and all my stuff, so I'm going to stay here, and you stay over there, and he said, this is where we'll be. And the first thing that happens is some of the inhabitants come over and take the daughter of Jacob, Dinah, and one of them goes and forces her and lies with her, and then starts trying to proposition Jacob and his sons for the hand of Dinah. And what was the conditions that they gave? They all had to be circumcised. They said, if you'll be like us, he said, we'll take your daughters to us and we'll give our daughters to you. Of course, it was all a big lie. That's right. They all went in there and killed them after they did what they did. But the point of it is still the same. It still remains that they wouldn't allow anybody to be a part of them unless that person was as they were. And the thing that set the Jews aside from other nations was the circumcision. In fact, all in the New Testament, when you're reading about the ministry of Jesus Christ, he's referring to, not Jesus Christ, but whenever you get into the early ministry of the Apostle Paul and of Peter and all of them, you'll find that whenever Paul finally gets the message that he needs to go to the Gentiles and stop worrying about the Jews, because Peter was the one who was going to the Jews, the Apostle Paul said him and Peter got together and collaborated in Galatians chapter 2, and it was understood that Peter was going to go to them that was of the circumcision and Paul to them of the uncircumcision. So that's the distinguishing factor between the two. But now, back to where we are here in Genesis 14. They're constantly referring to the Lord as the Most High God. That is a Gentile designation for God in the Old Testament. You find it again in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 3 and chapter 4. That's verses 26 and 17 and 24. Nebuchadnezzar was a Gentile king. He was a pagan king. But he was a Gentile king, and his reference to God was always the Most High God or just the Most High. That's what he always referred to God as. So whenever you get over here and you read this constantly, verse 18, the Most High God, verse 19, the Most High God, verse 20, the Most High God, verse 22, the Most High God, the one thing you're going to understand about it is, and cross-referencing it with other people that have called him that, is that these are Gentiles referring to God in that fashion. All right, here's another thing. Look at what he says in verse 19 there, the last part of verse 19 when he refers to it. He said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. And here's the distinguishing factor of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. All right, you see it again down in the end of verse 22. The Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. All right, that's something that's deadly to your modern day Christians, but your modern day government officials and all them people on the other end of the pond over there. That's a real problem for them, because they're all of the frame of mind that this is my land, and you know, in this nation, this land is your land, this land is my land, from where Oklahoma to the new, or however the song goes. But the problem is man still hasn't got it through his head that the statement right here that's made, that the Most High God of Abraham and Melchizedek is the possessor of heaven and earth, still has not been, they still haven't got that through their heads just yet. This is going to be settled one of these days. This is something that's been up in the air for a long time, but one of these days it's going to be settled. One day it'll get settled. All right, come on back over here. And let's look, he says in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, talking about Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, back up in verse 7, because he's telling you some things. He says, in the days of his flesh, now we know that's when he was on the earth, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Okay, now what does this sound like? To me, this sounds like Gethsemane. Because here's the Lord, he's in the flesh, and he's offering up prayers, and he's got crying, and he's got tears. But look at what it says at the end of the verse. He was crying unto him that was able to save him from death, but it says, and was heard. Usually that indicates that there was an answer. But then look at the other part of it, in that he feared. See, that's where it's so important that we understand that we can't lose focus of the fact that although he was all God, he was all man, which means he had every characteristic of man, including fear and doubt and worry. He had all of these things. So when he's in the garden and he's praying and the sweat drops of blood are rolling off of his face, I dare say there were some tears. I wouldn't doubt at all if he wasn't crying before the Father, not trying to get out. The prayer says that he was able to save him from death. It doesn't say save him from dying, because he died, right? So obviously that prayer went unanswered. But that wasn't what his prayer was for. He said to save him from death. Well, the Bible says at the end of Revelation, death and hell are going to be cast into the lake of fire. So death is personified. It's able to be done. Something's able to be done with it. It is able. I mean, the oh Lord, I just lost it. Psalms. Mm-mm-mm. He talks about the death compassed me about, and it's basically a description of death having getting a grip on somebody. It was David talking about death having a grip on him, and of course we talk about the angel of death and the grim reaper and all this stuff. But the thing about it is whenever Jesus Christ was praying here, he's praying to the Father that he would deliver him from death. What he was asking is, he was asking the Lord. He said, the prayer was not, it was about not staying dead. That's what he was praying about. See, now he told the Father, now he knew, he said the Father was going to be glorified in him because he laid his life down willingly, and because he laid it down, he was able to take it up again. But let me show you something. Come really quickly to Acts chapter 2. Because what he was praying for is he was praying that the Father, he wasn't praying to be kept from dying. He knew he was going to have to die. But what he was asking for was that the Father not make him have to stay dead. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Well, verse 23. Him hath God delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. All right, that's Jesus Christ. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now look at verse 31. He seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So when he's praying, he's not praying that the Lord stop him from having to die. He's praying that when he dies, that the Lord won't leave his soul down there. That's what he's asking for. Because that's what he's talking about. He said, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. And it was because he asked for that. He was requesting that. All right. Though he were a son, back in verse 8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. This is talking about the humanity of Jesus Christ. He was a son because as a man, he had to suffer it as a son. Notice it says a son, not the son. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He had to be separated from the Father in order to understand what it's like for men to be separated from God by sin. You know, one of the things he feared and he dreaded? It wasn't a whip. It wasn't a lash. It wasn't a spitting. The Bible says he despised the shame, but he didn't turn his face from their spitting. He set his face like a flint, the Bible says. But what does it say that he... But what did he despise? He despised having to become the one thing that was going to separate him from God. And that was sin. He didn't want to have to become sin. The Bible says, I lost that verse again. Lord have mercy, I'm telling you. It'll come back to me. Verse 9. And being made perfect... Notice he wasn't born perfect. He was made perfect. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Made perfect by what? By the things which he suffered. By the obedience that he had to learn through suffering. That's how he was made perfect. Perfection had to be achieved. It wasn't just given to him when he was born. All right, 10. He said, called of God, an high priest after the order of Melchizedek, there it is again, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing they are dull of hearing. Boy, I could just park there and preach for a while on dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You ever been reading through and you've read this one certain passage, you've read it 50 times over, and then one time you go back and you read it through and you finally go through there and you see the one thing that you didn't see the last 50 times you've been through it? He's kind of saying, for when at the time you ought to have been teachers, you have need that one teach you again. Nobody should ever get to the place where spiritually they feel like they've arrived and there's never going to be anything else to learn. That's what we should never get to that place. We should never get to that place where we ever feel like we've learned all there is to learn. The old preacher down there in Florida, I heard him testify to this. He said that within the first year of being saved, that old man read his Bible through twice a month. Now this man was a college educated man. He could read 700 to 800 words a minute. He was a fast reader. So he could read quickly. And it wasn't just scanning over words and then he couldn't remember what he read. No, he was able to retain that. Some people just have a knack for that. I'm not one of them. I can't do that. Sometimes I have to sit there and read something and then I have to go back and read it out loud and then I'll have to go out and read it out loud and follow it with my finger. in order to really get what I want to get out of it. But some people just have the knack for that. That old man was blessed in that fashion, and I believe God blessed him in that fashion because of that old man and that school down there. There's over 100 missionaries on the foreign field right now winning souls to Jesus Christ. There's over 250 to 500 pastors in this country that have started churches from nothing, from scratch, and now they've grown into 40 and 50 and 60 and 80 and 100 and 200 strong congregations. Because of that old man and his willingness to just sit down as a newborn Christian and get in the book and just read and read and read and read. But he always said this. He always said it never mattered how much he read. It never mattered how many times he went through the Bible. But by the time that old man's eyes got so bad that he couldn't look at the words, he had been through his Bible over 250 times. Served the Lord in the ministry for 68 years before he died. 250 times. And then when he lost his eyesight so much that he couldn't read, he would sit down and have it on audio and put earphones in and just sit for hours and just listen to it. You can't get people that are not willing to sit down and read. You can't get them on the go to get their earphones in and listen to the Word of God get read to them. I mean, to me, that's a lazy way. That's a lazy way to read the Bible. But at least you're getting something. I mean, I'm not trying to say do it one way as opposed to another way, but I'm here to tell you right now, if you're so lazy you won't sit down and pick up the book and read it yourself, at least get somebody else that'll read it to you while you're going. That way at least something's getting in there. Amen. Eventually one day that'll grow to be, maybe it'll help a person grow. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about, he said, get the end of the verse there. Well, just do the first. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. Those are the milk people. The people who can't even discipline themselves enough to sit down and take time to read that book every day. Those are milk people. They can't handle strong meat. You give somebody like that strong meat, and the first thing that's going to happen, they're going to get an upset stomach. They're going to get hurt by something they hear. It's going to be something they can't attain to. That's why you got to be careful. You got to be careful setting bars for people to reach, because what you may be able to reach, they may not. And you go to reaching, you go to setting a bar that they can't reach for, and they're going to get discouraged. They need milk. When I was in grade school, one of the things that we had to do when we went to PE was we had to go and we had to actually do physical exercise. They tried to teach us. They made us do sit-ups, and they made us do crunches, and they wanted us to do reach, and then they wanted us to do pull-ups. Golly bum, I hated pull-ups because I was that big around and weighed about 80 pounds soaking wet, and I couldn't do a pull-up. I didn't have enough. I mean, my arms were that big. I couldn't do a pull-up. So you know what Coach did? He'd stand next to me, and he'd say, flatten your feet out. And so I'd just be hanging there, you know, like this. And he'd say, flatten your feet out. And I'd flatten my feet out. And he'd take that. He had a big old hand. Chris Ray, he had a big hand. And he'd put his hand under my foot. He'd say, pull. And I'd start pulling. And when I did, he'd just kind of. And he'd help me. And he'd help me. And he'd help me. And he'd do that every day. And after a few months, eventually, he'd kind of let off. Like, no, I can't do it yet, Coach. I can't do it yet. And he'd help me. And after a little while, he said, all right. And I'd get up there and I'd assume the position. I had my feet flat and everything. And I was like, all right, you ready? And he goes, yep, I'm ready. Let's go. And I'd start to pull it. Oh, it was kind of hard, but here was one. Oh, here it was. Here was another. I knew he was backing off. You know, he wasn't helping me at all. Or he wasn't going to help me, you know, just a little bit. And then I looked down. He's standing about 5 feet behind me going, keep going. Keep going. That's how you grow. You set the bar down there where they can get a hold of it, where they can actually achieve something. And then when they reach that point where they've achieved that, then you raise it up a little higher. And then you raise it up a little higher. Problem is people don't want the bar raised up. They don't want to take that next step. That's what they don't want. He says in 13, for everyone that is you, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You ever dealt with somebody about a Bible issue and have them just, and you know they're wrong. You know they're wrong. JWs, they come knock on the door and you actually try to take time to talk to them and you're trying to give them what you know and they're giving you everything that they know. And then you're trying to remember what it is you're supposed to tell them and the things that the Bible says and you don't remember it and you forget. And then what do? You know what? Just get out of here. I don't want to have to deal with you people. You all the time come around. And what do? We take the hostile approach because we don't have no skill in the word. They've tripped us up. They've caught us. And we ain't got no reason. We ain't got nothing to offer. I tell you what I did one time. I had a guy that tripped me up like that. I didn't know what I was supposed to say, and I didn't know what the Bible said. So I told him, I said, I tell you what, I said, when are y'all going out again? He said, we'll be out next Saturday. And I said, would you come by here again? He said, yeah, we'd be happy to come by here again. I said, you come by here again next week. And I said, I'd like to talk some more. And for that next week, I just got in there and found out everything I needed to talk to him. And then we sat down and we had a conversation. Now, I didn't change his mind, and he sure didn't change mine. But how did I know what my mind was supposed to be set on if I didn't get in the book and find it out? That's a whole matter. That's a whole thing there. All right, we're going to have to close this thing down. One thing to give you in verse 14, though, is getting meat at the right time is going to help sharpen your senses and ability to see what a person who's not mature in the Word won't be able to see. The more you spend time in that book, the less likely you're going to be to, number one, overreact, because you're going to have spiritual eyes and you're going to be able to see when something is going to be of God for your benefit or it's of the devil just trying to tear you down. It'll give you the ability to see that. It'll also give you the ability to determine if somebody that you're being with or around or dealing with has got the right spirit on them or if you need to stay away from them because they'd be a bad influence. So, all right. Anybody got anything? All right, Father, we praise you and thank you. I ask you to go with us into the worship hour, and we'll be sure to bow our heads and give you the glory and honor for it. In your name we pray. Amen.